Let's move on to the panel discussion right away then. I'd like to ask for all the speakers, presenters, to come up to the front. And we're going to take a minute to move things around. I'd like to suggest everyone to stand up again one more time. And you might want to loosen up a little bit. We'll start right away. We'd like to ask the speakers to please come forward and take their seats. At the end, we're going to have a closing remarks by our president in prayer, so I thought that it might be appropriate for us at this time to thank our speakers for their hard work and for sharing what they've shared with us today. Can we do that? There we go. We have this is a very broad subject, and we have two mics. This mic will be for the speakers, and the pastor has the mic for questions. But maybe we could start with one or two questions up front and then turn it over to questions that you may have, specific questions for either one of the panelists or in general. Something that has come to my mind is, and I'm not sure if this is a good question to be the first one, but why do you think that so many scholars, Protestant scholars, have difficulty seeing covenant continuity as SDAs interpret it? Israel versus in New Israel. Why do they have such difficulty when in many other ways they're serious scholars that have interesting things to share with us? Does anybody want to tackle that hypothetical question? Because that might lead to something else.
I believe it's because of their presuppositions and their very strong vested interest, that their worldview is seeing a very strong break between what was before and what was later. Now we have some scholars more recently, O. Palmer Robertson, his book Christ and the Covenants. He's a Presbyterian scholar. John H. Walton, his book Covenant, God's Purpose, God's Plan, who's a little closer to a dispensational approach, but both of these people, non-Adventists, see a very strong continuity within an overarching, unified covenant. These are more open-minded people, but a lot of others are using covenant theology, I believe, perhaps as an apologetic tool for their own position, perhaps, or they're just too steeped in this tremendous break, or they want to remove themselves from Judaism. And right back in the beginning, in the early Christian centuries, after the early apostles, then there was this tremendous desire for Christians to be anti-Semitic and to distance themselves. And so there was this fallacy that came about, which still persists today in Christendom in large measure, and to some extent also in the Adventist Church, that the more Christian you are, the less Jewish you are. And that is wrong. So there are all of these kinds of reasons. But when those who are looking at the biblical evidence with a balanced, open-minded approach, they're coming closer to us. Of course, now, in evangelical theology, you have dispensationalism, which is driven by its own kind of thing, and that also wants to put sharp breaks, not just between OT and NT, but all kinds of other dispensational breaks. And, of course, I think that we want to dispense with dispensationalism. I'd like to write a book called Right Behind.
You know, it's very interesting if you look at the early patristics, starting with the Epistle of Barnabas, immediately in defiant attitude against the Jews. Now, of course, you have to keep in mind that in the early centuries, not only the Romans, but also the Jews persecuted the Christians. And wherever they saw Christians, they brought them to the authorities. So, you know, it is give and taken, but Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Cyprian, all those things spoke against the covenant. The covenant was done away with. In fact, the story goes that the covenant was given to Moses, but at the point of the apostasy, the golden calf, the covenant disappeared from them and was given out to the Christians. And so over and over again. And then because of this, the law is done away with. The law is now Christ. And then thirdly, the Sabbath is done away with. So all those things, law, the covenant, affects the law, affects the Sabbath. And all those things, even if irony is this, you know, the Sabbath, Christ didn't break the Sabbath. The ultimate point was that we today, every day we keep the Sabbath because every day we repent. So the littleness disappears, but the need to walk with Christ continues. And that becomes then the daily experience with Christ.
It goes also to a misunderstanding of Old Testament method of salvation. It's always a prevalent understanding that Old Testament is the method that you are saved by the law, and New Testament is you are saved by grace. Good example of it is the biblical doctrine justification by faith. Usually, even Protestants think that this is invention of Paul. But if you go a little bit deeper into the situation, you see that Paul is doing nothing else than he is digging back to the Old Testament scriptures, and he's not inventing something new, but he's quoting, first of all, first witness Torah, Abraham, Genesis 15:6, that Abraham believed in God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Then he goes to prophetical material, Habakkuk 2:4, that the righteous will live by faith. And then he needs the third evidence, third witness, therefore he goes to Psalm 32, that blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. Therefore, I think this is all this background which brings this misunderstanding today.
Thank you. I'll ask one more question. I know you're thinking about questions to ask. And I'd like to ask this. What do you think is the greatest negative to disbelieving the continuities of the covenant? What is the greatest problem with the traditional view of the dichotomous view of the covenants? And what are the implications to us in terms of the mission of the church, of our mission? I'll let you think about that for a moment. What's the greatest problem? And Michael hinted at that, in fact, in his presentation. At least I think I heard that. But what do you think is the greatest detriment to that belief? In what are the implications to our mission in terms of our responsibility to the world, our responsibility to prepare people before Christ's coming, etc.? Larry?
I'll start the ball thinking of it existentially. I think the greatest difficulty with that view of the dichotomy is that the individual Christian will not have a genuine experience of salvation and understand it in its fullness in terms of how the Holy Spirit can transform their life. That same dichotomy will occur within their own life. On the one hand, they're saved. On the other hand, they won't be able to deal with their inner life and its needs and issues that the Apostle Paul makes very clear in Romans 7. The implications for us as a Seventh-day Adventist community in our evangelism, and I think that we try to do this, but we probably need to find ways of making it more personal, more practical, and that is to demonstrate how the larger picture of the continuity between the testaments and the whole view of what God wants to do with the mind and the body, the soul, the total self, that's where our challenge is to communicate that in a positive, attractive way, that this biblical view meets the needs of the soul and satisfies the need of the heart and gives the assurance of eternal life.
Just a clarification, Dr. Cluzet, on when you use the term dichotomy, you're referring to the fact of looking at the Old Covenant, New Covenant. My understanding, the most essential, shall we say, foundational issue that you find there is that if we understand Scripture to teach a dichotomy in the covenants, then you're basically saying there's two means of salvation. And I think that was the point that Dr. Hazel was touching on. In essence, if we look at it that way, that means then that Jews were saved by law and Christians are saved by grace. If we adopt that view, then that means that the relationship experience, the covenant that I need to enter into with God, neglects or negates that aspect of law. And specifically for us as Seventh-day Adventists, that means then that our mission in the world, we don't have any reason to tell people about the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is the core of the law. If the law is not part of the actual covenant that God seeks to enter into with people in the end of time, we have no purpose for existence.
When I read the Ratzlaff books or other authors from this new theology, covenant theology, one notion comes always up. It's like jumping all the time. And the notion is freedom in Christ. They want to be liberated from the burden of sin, liberated from different addictions. And you are free. You are saved now in Jesus Christ. And then comes the shortcut. And this is the problem. This is beautiful, to be free in Jesus and to be liberated in Him, to have this full freedom. But then it comes the shortcut: if I am free in Jesus, I don't need the law. And they go back to like Hebrews and other statements, and they say, we are in Christ, we have grace, therefore we don't need the law. And some passages in Paul are really difficult to interpret, and they are using it, and they are justifying that shortcut. Let me tell you that in the book of Hebrews, you have, better or superior Christ. You have better covenant. You have better resurrection, better hope, better possession, better heritage. Plenty think of better priesthood, better salvation, better sacrifice. But never once it is stated we have better forgiveness or we have better law. Because law is the same as we stated, and law must be, in the heart. Internalization is there, but never, better law or no law. Nothing like that in the Bible.
This continental divide, as Ratzlaff calls it, and Michael referred to, I think it destroys our identity as Seventh-day Adventists. The Sabbath is at the core of our mission, the three angels' message, Revelation 14, 6 through 12. That is our identity, that is our mission, and this is one reason I think why the critics focus on this issue. If you divide the testaments, if you divide the covenants, if you divide Scripture, you destroy Adventism. Because I happen to believe Adventism is scriptural. It takes the Bible holistically in its unity.
Just to piggyback on that, you see that right our name, Seventh-day Adventist. Seventh-day pointing back to that covenant relationship established at Eden with Adam and Eve, and how that continued on through. And Adventists pointing to the beginning. If you take the first half of that away, you divide us right down the middle. It destroys the church.
Yeah, tying on with several things that have been said before in the meetings too. I was just wondering, raising a question to the question: what does it say about the character of God? That is critical as we look about different ways of salvation, all kinds of things. The whole question of who God is, and Larry had mentioned in his sermon, and some of these have talked about that. So really, it has major implications for the kind of God we serve, and whether or not we can trust that God. Serious questions.
1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for people, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." Now, what this verse proves by that parallel in holiness is that sanctification, which is growth in holiness in preparation for the second coming, is growth in love. Which is no accident, because Jesus said a new commandment. He really meant a renewed commandment. I said in Matthew 22:37-40, in answer to the question of which is the greatest commandment, that everything is based upon love. And in 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. So I agree with Ron and with the others that the character of God is paramount. And to respond very succinctly to your question, what this covenant view does, that false covenant view of making that dichotomy between the testaments, is that it robs us of all the incredible instruction in the so-called Old Testament, maybe we should call it the Mature Testament, that instructs us how to love, and about the Lord of love, and about His character. And if we denigrate that, if we devalue it and lower it, we've lost something precious, and we've also wiped out proper interpretation of the New Testament, which was based upon Old Testament Scripture.
What I hear you implying is that in the covenant where those horizontal lifestyle holiness issues are actually played, the covenant is played at my
31:13 speaks of the Sabbath as a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So Sabbath is a sign of a true sanctification from God, of holiness to Him, which is what? Growth in love, because He is love and it's in harmony with His character. So you can't separate these issues. You can't separate from the Sabbath from the true God who is truly working in us and sanctifying us. That's where the power comes from.
I appreciate this on love, and I just can't help but think of, and all of us know, Ellen White envelops the great controversy in the love of God. As we all know, Conflict of the Age series, Patriarchs and Prophets, first three words, God is love. All the way to the end, great controversy. Last chapter, last page, last paragraph, last sentence, last three words, God is love. Couldn't help but capitalize on that.
Differentiated from the new covenant is there's also a correlation of lessening the importance of the Old Testament, as Roy mentioned. And as a church, we have always believed in all Scripture being inspired by God and being a source for doctrine and so forth. So I think the very is put into great risk. I remember a few years ago when I was at the Albright Institute in Jerusalem studying, one of my colleagues there, a Baptist archaeologist, referred to us in this way as we were talking about the Sabbath among a group of scholars one time, and said, "Oh yeah, Michael and Giselle, they're Old Testament Christians. I'd like to see us as biblical Christians, Old and New Testament." And that's something that's often de-emphasized in Christianity today.
Yes. Just to respond, Michael, I have noticed a couple of theologians who refer to Hebrew Scriptures as the first testament. And what we would call then the New Testament, or the Second Testament. And I said to myself, that's a conscious decision on the part of these authors, you know, to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures in a very positive way. This is the First Testament. It's not an Old Testament. It's a First Testament. So, you know, I've tried to incorporate that thinking, you know, in my mind as I communicate, you know, with individuals about, you know,
questions. I know a number of you have. And our pastor is going to be first, so we're going to go to Leal first. He was quickest at the door. And then Clint here, and then back there, and then our sister.
Son,
I'd like to suggest one or two tackle that.
I had an interesting conversation or a series of conversations over this last year when I was living in Cyprus with a very good friend, became a very good friend of Worldwide Church of God that Roy mentioned earlier. And I think one of the big issues with many of our other denominations is that discontinuity produces major problems. We got into the topic of creation, for example. I would call him a theistic evolution, theistic creationist, theistic evolver. But you know, a lot of the Old Testament was valuable to him, but certain parts of it were not. And as those items were rejected, he had huge in their theology, huge problems with the question of theodicy, the question of God's justice, the question of the origin of sin, the question of all of these things and how God deals with that through time. And I think that's linked very closely in with the covenants and how God deals with providing salvation to his people. And that was an issue that kept coming up. It was something very much related. So yes, I think our view of first things will dictate so much of our view of middle things and last things as well.
Clint. Good question.
Well, I would start. Chapter 8 is connected with chapter 9 in Hebrews. And in 9:1, I think, is the answer. When Paul, or the author of Hebrews, is speaking about the first covenant, then he is relating this first covenant with the regulation for worship and with the services regarding to tabernacle. Therefore, this is what is really old in that older testament, okay? Because it was what was aging. He is using in chapter 8, in the last verse 13, two connotations, what is obsolete and what is aging. And this was this aging part, what was, not continuing. This is discontinuity between the first and the second covenant. One of that, there is more to that.
You know, in Hebrews 8, it has to do with the better promises. The one is promised that you have the table of stone there, a beautiful manifestation, fantastic. But all throughout his experience, it seemed to have failed in the life of the people. And now again it is emphasized, now I will write it. You see, so in other words, the external becomes internal. And I think the relationship between the two is very much an experiential dimension. You know, you find this in Galatians. You know, the experience. So in other words, today it is still relevant because you and I can have an old covenant experience. And look at the people of Israel. But we need to have the new covenant experience. And that is absolutely crucial. And so, we should more reflect upon those experiences, how we can be like the people of Israel. Ellen White talks about it, how we will, in fact, repeat the Kadesh Barnea experience. And why? Because we lose Christ out of sight.
The basic passage on this is Jeremiah 31:31-34. Which is saying that God will make a new covenant, verse 31, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So the old covenant is the broken covenant. Did God give them? God don't make no junk. God didn't give them a lousy covenant that wasn't going to work. God gave them something good, something precious. He said, Deuteronomy 6:4-6, for example, you showed your God. He wanted the internalized heart experience. He wanted them to have the new covenant experience all along. The so-called new covenant is really the older covenant that he gave in the beginning. But this older one is the one that became old because it takes two to tango. It takes two to have a good relationship. If you have one bad marriage partner, you have a bad marriage, and that's what it was. It became an old, defective thing that needed to be superseded.
Thank you. Yes, back there.
Okay, we knocked that one down.
I guess that was directed to me. That's the perfect question. Wonderful. Martin, congratulations. By the way, I have to say, Martin just graduated from our PhD program at Andrews, and this shows the caliber of people that we have. Okay. That they challenge us.
Old Testament too, right?
Yes, Old Covenant. No, it's First Testament. Okay, we have to change the name of our department. Of course, Paul uses the word nomos, law, in a number of different ways. And the term Old Covenant, we already heard that it's used with regard to the ceremonial things. And here, this is a different type of use of that term than in Jeremiah. There are different uses of the term, are there not? So here, wouldn't it just be referring to the earlier stage, the earlier phase of the covenant, that is the writings? It's referring to writings which are read. It's writings which are read that pertain to the earlier phase of the covenant. And it's nothing, there's nothing wrong with it per se, but here in this chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the point is that the earlier revelation is then eclipsed by the greater revelation of Christ. So there are several different senses or nuances of the term Old Covenant. The term Old Covenant itself, by the way, doesn't show up explicitly in Jeremiah 31. It refers to the New Covenant, and then it refers to another covenant that they broke by implication, an Old Covenant. That's not the same, and we have to be very careful that we don't identify these and say, aha, the Old Testament is defective because Jeremiah 31 says it was. No. The earlier revelation here is eclipsed, yes, by the greater revelation of Christ, but it doesn't mean it's not important for us. It doesn't mean it wasn't true. It just means that Christ, and in his incarnation, brings a greater revelation. Does that make sense, or do you have a follow-up question?
But also, Paul does say there that veil is removed when they accept Christ. So whatever is written, you know, that they are relating to externally becomes dynamic when they see Christ and they receive Christ.
You know, this chapter is really a very fascinating because it has to do very powerfully with the influence of the covenants on our heart. In verse 2, you know, you are our epistle written in our heart, known and read by all men. And now, you know, they reveal it. But what happened in the past is that the old covenant and the law was more seen as a ministry of condemnation. You know, in verse 9. And now you have the glory and the ministry of righteousness. You see, so now you have the same law. But now with the men of Christ, how can you, Corinthians, go on like this with a veil? There's something better. And so in this way, yes, you know, the anani is still, the law is outside and not inside. And I think this is very good also for us. You know, the converts come and accept and know exactly how to count to seven, what is the seventh day. But the experience is in whole.
I didn't have time to share this.
Yes, yes, yes.
I didn't have time to share this before, and I'm not going to take long, but some of you know the story about my experience with Pan Am Flight 103 in Bogenhofen when I was studying there. I was booked on that flight, and due to an answered prayer, did not take that flight that crashed into Lockerbie, Scotland. That following summer, when it was published in the review, that's why I'm not going to repeat it, and we don't have time, but that following summer, as I was reflecting on what God was doing in my life and how He had given me a new lease on life, I began reading Scripture and the Spirit of Prophecy in a way I'd never read it before. And I began to dig for answers to questions that I'd had building up over the years growing up in the Adventist Church that I never really had confronted before, but now I needed to firsthand for myself. And when I did that, I remember I wouldn't drive to work in Bern, Switzerland, because I wanted to take the bus so I could spend every moment of every ounce of day reading the Scriptures, reading the Spirit of Prophecy. I remember reading the book of the Great Controversy cover to cover, reading the New Testament cover to cover, well, and just as questions were answered, as the Word of God came alive in my heart, it was a completely new experience. And I remember giving my heart to the Lord that summer. I remember being excited, being fresh, I was preparing to be a third generation Seventh-day Adventist minister, but for the first time in my life, these things became my own answers, my own experience with Christ in a way that they hadn't been before. I can just say that I experienced the joy of that new covenant experience that was unbelievable. And that's what I think every single person needs to experience. There's no such thing as a third generation minister Christian. We all need to have a first-hand experience with Christ.
We're going to give one more question, please. Go.
Up.
Well, as Dr. Cousset mentioned when he entered, I'm planning on pursuing doctoral studies in the area of church and state. So I appreciate the question. Primarily, when we look at Old Testament and contrast it with New Testament, the reason that the Lord established theocracy at that time is that He was actually birthing a nation, a literal people, the Israelites that He brought out of Egypt. And for that reason, He had a direct revelation. That's the second point. The first one is that He was birthing a new nation by blood, Israelites. The second one is that He had a direct revelation with them. That's why they had That's why they had traveled for 40 years in the wilderness. God gave direct commandments. For example, if you recall the incident where the man was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath, they wanted to know, well, what should we do with him? They brought the question to God, and God said, stone him, put him to death. So for that reason, God had such a direct contact, interaction with His people that He had established a theocracy. Josephus actually says that the term theocracy was first used by the Jews in reference to their own government because they recognized it was that government that was distinct from every other nation that had a government. There was no other nation in the history of civilization up to that time that had such a direct interaction and involvement from the God that they worshipped in civil affairs. Now, when we look into the New Testament, we find that the temple, which was the same in the Old Testament, Christ was preached through symbols. In the New Testament, Christ himself came as fulfillment of that. And therefore, in the New Testament, the gospel is something that transcends the national element. In other words, you don't have to be a literal Jew to be saved in the New Testament. We're spiritual Jews. For that reason, God in his infinite wisdom allowed this aspect of separation, church and state, or disabolishing the theocracy, the theocratic element, because if that element were remained in the New Testament, there would be tremendous conflict with all of the political systems in the world to where the God needed to go. As nowadays, the gospel can go in any country, regardless of the political system, people can accept Christ. If God would not have removed that theocratic element, that would have been a barrier to the gospel.
You know, you may be surprised, but after 84, God established again a theocracy. Very interesting. You do a search on Ellen White, and she says, we have to invite people to become a part of his theocracy. A number of things. And if you go to her second vision in 1847, if you have early writings, you see there that the Sabbath becomes a separating wall. And the Sabbath, in the context of the three angels' messages, because not everybody that keeps a Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath becomes a separating divider between, quote, the true Israel of God and the unbelievers. And so after 1844, God brings the remnant at the scene of action. And this remnant now becomes again the visible unit that draws all people. And the call is, come out of her, my people, you know, Babylon. God has the true Israel of God. Outside of it is Babylon, the unbelievers. But the unbelievers, they're many of God's people. And so ours is a rescue mission to bring God's people out of Babylon into the true Israel of God, the remnant. And that she calls a theocracy.
It's a theocracy that anybody can join.
Yes.
That's the difference.
One sentence. See my NIV application commentary on Numbers particularly, but also Leviticus. Leviticus and Numbers commentary by Zondervan. I think you'll get some help there on what God was doing and why the retribution that is addressed there as well.
I'll let him take a final word, but just to follow up on what Dr. Domsteed was saying and clarification of the answer that I gave to your question, I believe that it's important to recognize that while we as Seventh-day Adventists, as Dr. Domsteed brought out in Ellen White's writings, we're identified or recognized as an established theocracy, I still would contend for the point that we have to recognize and delimit that term in a spiritual sense. For example, today, if we know of a church member that's breaking the Sabbath, are we going to put them to death like they did in Israel? No, we certainly would not. The same with adultery and other things that were established in the Old Testament that linked civil law with direct retribution from God. So with that clarification in that respect, I would continue to contend that in the New Testament, you can study the passages there. In fact, in my studies at Southern, I did a research paper on this topic. You will not find a biblical foundation in the New Testament for the union of church and state. That's something that has been dismissed. But as far as us as a spiritual group of people coming out, if we wish to call that a theocracy, as Ellen White does, yes, then that is a correct statement.
That's a non-political reality. But it has ramifications in terms of how we live within a political environment and a culture. Well, I just want to thank everyone that's participated here. We've already done that. But, trying to line up individuals and busy schedules and so forth, I just want to thank each participant here. And I've learned some things today. I've had my imagination picked in a couple areas. I realize I need to do a little bit more research on some things. And so this is good. And some of the questions that you've asked us individually have been an encouragement. And all of these things that we do are works in process. Some of these will wind up in papers and in presentations elsewhere. And so the dialogue, we sharpen each other's life and perspectives when we do these kinds of things. And this is what the Adventist Theological Society is about, creating dialogue among ourselves so that we can be a theological resource for the Seventh-day Adventist Church in a positive way. And we've gone the spectrum today of looking at things from an apologetic perspective and how we need to answer specific concrete issues that are in our face, literally. And as the head elder of this congregation shared with us following Sabbath school, two families of individuals that were either close to baptism or were baptized, they picked up some information on the website and lost interest immediately. So these are practical things that this congregation has experienced, all right? And so, you know, I hope that our experience, you know, our time here with this congregation, the Chestnut Hill Church today, will have left some value as a theological resource and an encouragement to this congregation to help them in their journey, their evangelism, and their witness in this community. And I hope it's been an encouragement to the rest of us to delve into these issues, and not only these issues, but to affirm our commitment to the deeper things of Scripture and sharpening our thoughts and our minds on these things, being good stewards of the truth that God has given us, stewards of the Word, and stewards of the minds that He has given us as well. And so I want to thank all of you that have supported ATS programming today, whether you are a layperson, a member of this community, or whether you are one of the scholars that have come from who knows where in the United States, and a few from out of the United States as well. Thank you for your support. Let me just say that you have seen this programming videoed, and these are available through ILS, right, at Andrews University. And if you want to get video copies of these things, you connect with Larry Both here. And they've also been copied audibly. And if you want audible copies, then you connect with our friends from American Cassette Ministries of the New Hearts. And so those things are available for you and for you to share with individuals who may have missed the opportunity here and will have heard about it and will say, boy, I wish I was here. And then you'll try to describe and say, well, what was it? And you'll have to get an answer. And so these things are available. The Sabbath has ended, and we've talked a lot about the Sabbath. And a day like today is often tiring, and it's not always a normal Sabbath for some of us. But nevertheless, it has been a day of blessing and rest. We have worshiped God. We have experienced God. We've been challenged by His Word and the presence of His Holy Spirit in our lives. And I want to praise Him for that. And let me just share a passage of Scripture that my family recites by heart in the King James Version, although I don't have that version in front of me, every Saturday evening as the Sabbath closes. It's a tradition in my family, and this is Paul, where he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, and that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's our marching orders for the week. And it's all predicated on the great grace of God and His great mercy, of which is our privilege to have enjoyed on this Sabbath. Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we just want to thank You again for Your great grace. We want to thank You that You are a God of compassion and grace and loving kindness. You abound in loving kindness. And you forgive iniquity and transgression and sin. And you keep covenant with thousands. And you are faithful. And we just want to celebrate you for all that you are, because we are so dependent upon you. We trust that our experience with you today will have deepened, and that we will go out to our various spheres of influence in the world, and we will declare your goodness, and that we will ever be in living, dynamic covenant relationship with you. Thank you again for what you have done for us in your Son, Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Grant us the blessing that we so desperately need. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries have been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.